But first, we're going to turn to God's Word, to the book of Nehemiah. And next week, God willing, I'll pick up in Revelation. But this morning, Nehemiah, just a once-off message. I've been going through Nehemiah with my family, and we've been enjoying it. And one of these chapters sprang out at me a while back, and I decided that it would be worthwhile preaching sometime. So Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to read, and then we'll pray, and I'll incorporate this, the Fellowship of Believers in Mozambique as well, into the praying. Nehemiah chapter 8. I wonder if you will indulge me by standing as we read, if you are able to. Verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the scribe brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a platform, a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Ariah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Zechariah opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it all, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, this is your holy word. It stands. It is authoritative. We all find ourselves under it, and yet we acknowledge that the giver of such word is our Father in heaven, is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, is our comfort of the Holy Spirit. And triune God, we pray that you would use it effectively as you always do, that you would not allow it to return to you empty, but it will accomplish your purposes this morning. We pray, Lord, for other believers in other countries that have experienced all manner of restriction and affliction, and you know the nations of the earth, Lord, you know what they are like, and you know your people and the churches of this land and the lands of the nations. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on such. We pray particularly for the fellowship of believers in Mozambique. We pray that, Lord, their laws which are being proposed, these restrictive laws, would be overturned, that they would be turned aside, and that there would be greater freedom and not less for the establishment of churches and the extension of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for their encouragement and their protection, and that you would stand with them, Father, as they face these challenges. We pray for churches in Scotland, as Andrew mentioned, in Canada, in America, and all over our own land, that you, Lord, would do us good, and that you would protect us, Lord, from overreach in government places. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, won't you be seated? It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. What a thing for Peter to say to the churches. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. The household of God, the church of Jesus Christ, isn't this where judgment is at an end? How could you say that judgment must then begin here? Well, without taking the time to fully explore that passage, we need to understand that the sort of judgment being spoken of there is not vengeful wrath. It is, as 1 Corinthians 11 says in the context of communion, by the way, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So there is a form of temporal calling to accounts that the Bible might call judgment on occasions, but meaning in context, disciplining. But my burden in starting here is not to explore this, it is simply to make an observation. If Scripture says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, it implies first that the church is prone to wander, prone to drift into unfaithfulness, and secondly that it is contingent upon God to revive her, to stir up zeal and repentance so as to return her to the safe anchorage of faithfulness. And if you doubt this, you only have to look at the history of the Old Testament of Israel and of the last 2,000 years of the church, where you see it happening over and over again. Which is why, while recognizing the sovereign hand of God in restoring his people to true worship, we also want to be careful to exercise our human responsibility for our own part. We want to attend to what we must attend to. And the scene that is before us this morning holds both these components: God's reformation of his people and their reformation of their ways. He is stirring them up to worship, even as they are making strenuous efforts to return to it themselves. Look now, it is the 5th century BC, and for decades, the nation of Israel had been in Babylonian captivity, exiled by the Lord there because of their repeated idolatry. But then God allowed them to return to the ruins of the city Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and in this book, rebuilding the walls of that city. However, the real work of rebuilding was not in the physical architectural structures. It wasn't in church building programs to have nice facilities or acquiring the trappings of success, homes and marriages and careers or whatever. The real work of rebuilding was a spiritual one, the need for revival, the need for transformation of worldly wayward hearts into committed, passionate followers of the living God. And so now, with the walls already built around them, around the city, an event takes place in which God begins this spiritual rebuilding. My first point this morning is simply called, bring out the book. Their eagerness for the word of God, bring out the book. Verse 1, the people gathered together as one man. Because it has always, always, always been the intention of God to bring his people together, to gather them together, Old and New Testament, past, present, and future, and even into eternity itself. In fact, the very word church means gathering or assembly, verse 2. You have both words floating around in this text. So if the gathering is not gathering and the assembly is not assembling, then the church is not churching. And in these times, let us not be fooled by any argument that suggests that a church can exist as a digital entity of like-minded YouTube subscribers. Away with that unholy, unhelpful, unwholesome, unbiblical thought. The people gathered as one into the square before the west gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. To take note of this. The cry comes from the people themselves. The yearning, the urgency, the hunger and thirst for truth, it arose from their hearts, moved by the Spirit of God, to call for the words of life. It didn't take 5 phone calls from the elder making gentle inquiries into why someone hasn't been seen for an age. The people wanted to hear. They cried out to hear. Now, we can't engineer this, of course. This is something that comes about when God sovereignly stirs the hearts of people. But it's also something, remember, that remains the responsibility of the people. Your duty to foster, to stir up an appetite for truth. What's more, look at what they are crying for. It is for the Book of the Law of Moses. You know what that is, of course. It is the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is all the historical origins of creation recorded in literal detail. It is all the covenanting purposes of God, preserving a family line for the birth of a future Savior. It is the mighty revelations of the Lord himself, Jehovah, as he revealed himself in time and history to one nation. It is all those laws concerning the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and the temple, and the tabernacle. That's what they yearn for. The law of Moses, that the Lord God had commanded. In other words, it came through Moses, but the origin, the source is God himself. These books, because they taught them about the character of our God, the attributes of our God, about his requirements, about his power and his judgments and his mercy and his plans and his promises. So they cry out, bring out the book. We want to hear it. So Ezra does. Verse 2. And they're all there. Families in their entirety are there. Men, women, and all who could understand what they heard, meaning children and adolescents. And the ability to understand there does not mean that they got every single point the moment that they heard it. Even the adults didn't, remember? Down verse 7, the adults required help understanding too. No, the ability to understand means the potential for understanding. The ability to grasp words and truth and concepts and string them together with some gentle help and some encouragement and support as it is broken down into bite-sized morsels to be able to digest. This is something that children are very capable of doing, by the way. Don't believe the lies of the world that repeatedly try to dumb down the God-given receptivity of our children to knowledge and growth and information, particularly in matters concerning the faith. That's what's happening here, verse 8. The children are there. The word of God is read clearly, without mumbling, without the wrong emphasis. And the sense of the text is explained to give understanding. That this is what Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders and preachers do whenever they open the Word. This is what you must do, parents, for your children. This is part of the reason why we encourage family worship here with the church and not to send our kids away. is not the biblical pattern. It's why we urge you to train your children in the act of hearing, to question and engage with them afterwards on the way home and in the week ahead, to say to them, "My son, my daughter, can you tell me anything about the service this morning? Was there anything that stood out for you? Did anything make you think? Did anything make you scared? Did anything make you excited? Did anything make you thankful? What did you learn about God? Did you learn anything about yourself? Did you learn anything about God's word? What did it mean? Do you have any questions? Was there anything that was hard to understand? You know, I also found that hard to understand. Let's see if we can figure it out together. Come sit down, my son, my daughter. Let's read the word of God. Bring out the book. Now, parents, this is your job. This is one for which you will ultimately have to give an account one day before the one who has entrusted those children into your care. They are creatures born for eternity, and you are stewards for a very short time. So verse 3, Ezra begins to read. And the parents are listening with their kids, and people are explaining it to them. He's standing on a wooden platform built for the occasion, elevated above them all so that they can see him and hear easier. You know, this is why we have pulpits that are prominent at the front of the church. It's got nothing to do with the stature of the man standing behind it. He is a sinner saved by grace, if he's saved at all. No, the pulpit, the platform, should only serve to show the primacy, the supremacy of the word that is supposed to be coming from that place. And it's why Ezra is careful, did you notice that, to be seen to open the book in the sight of all the people. He wants to be seen opening the book so they can witness where it is coming from. So they can see that what is said and spoken is not the words of man. That there's this visual display that serves to ground any and all authority in the book, in the Bible. As if he's saying, here it is, everyone, I'm not making this up. Here is the word of God. I put it before you. I proclaim it before you. I give it to you. I feed it to you. It's not my word, it is his. And note verse 3, that Ezra actually reads this from early morning until midday. Yeah, probably alternating with the 13 men standing either side of them, verse 4. And the ears of all the people are attentive to the book of the law. I mean, can you imagine the scene? Hours and hours of just reading the Bible and everyone making every effort to keep attention, to focus, to rein in those distracting thoughts that we all have. You know, no one's looking at their watch. No one's scrolling through old messages on their cell phone pretending to be on their Bible app. There's no complaints about how the service this morning went 10 minutes longer than last Sunday, than the Sunday before, blah, blah. There are no sage comments about how the human mind can only concentrate for 8 or 12 or 15 or 20 or 30 minutes. I've heard them all. There is just this attentive, disciplined hunger to hear. Standing, verse 5, should we stand again and just carry on the sermon standing? Standing, verse 5, for at least large parts of the proceedings in the open square and under the sun. Now, you say, does this mean that we should follow suit? And is this where Martin is going? Is this prescriptive, telling us to go and do the same, or is it merely descriptive, telling us that this is what happened? Well, you'll be relieved to know God hasn't given us an exact template to follow that says we must have a six-hour service on a Sunday. There's no instruction in the Bible about the length of a service. And there's a certain amount of liberty around such matters, so no one has to panic. However, as to the content and pattern and emphasis, and supremely at this juncture, the appetite and attitude, we should hope to see strong similarities in the church. An emphasis on the word of God proclaimed and explained. an eagerness from the congregation to hear and be fed, not a readiness to grumble because the data projector was out of sync. A submissive spirit to the truth, such as overflows into the week ahead, that girds and guards and guides the believer into the Monday through Saturday as a practicing Christian instead of a practical atheist. Do you have this hunger? Are you working to be attentive on a Sunday morning? Now, I know our minds can wander. I know it happens because it happens to me too. Not while I'm in the pulpit, you'll be relieved to know. But it does happen, and sometimes there's motorbikes screaming down Milton Road, and sometimes it's hot, and sometimes it's cold, and sometimes a baby cries, and sometimes a person's stomach grumbles, or something like that. I know this, and I know that here Nehemiah chapter 8 represents a revival brought by God, a unique time and not an ordinary Sunday. And you know very well that every preacher is not the prince of preachers like Charles Spurgeon. Many of us have as much mud in our mouths as we do pearls. But the word that is opened on this platform is not the preacher's word. This is the word of God. So does your attitude, does your heartfelt longing reflect that deep awareness of this truth as you fight? As you, like me, are distracted and prone to wander in your thoughts and have to call back that fleeting attention, do you fight? Do you have the attitude of submissiveness to the truth of God's word? Yeah, look again at the response of the people here. This is not a Sunday ritual for them. This isn't smells and bells and incense and empty-headed amens because the preacher said amen, everyone repeat. No, verse 6, Ezra, in awe of the occasion and the responsibility he has, bursts out to the Lord a blessing from the pulpit, this doxology. Bless the Lord, the great God. And what do the people do? They lift their hands to heaven. They raise their arms. They bow their heads to earth. They worship with their faces to the ground out of which they came, the dust of the earth, and they say in unison, amen, amen, so let it be so. You know, moms and dads and grannies and grandpas and teens and children all doing this together, all struck with the awesome relevance of the occasion. We have just heard the word of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and we are his people, and he is our Redeemer. Bless his holy name. Amen. And no one felt that it was inappropriate. No one looked sideways at the other person. They didn't stand there, the lock, stock, frozen, chosen. They weren't thinking, well, you know, the charismatics raise their hands and the Roman Catholics kneel, so we won't do that. We'll just stand there like this. So while not descending into chaos, like many churches do, and not making a show of religious ceremony, like many churches do, and while not disregarding the cultural context in which such things may or may not happen, let us not fail to see that here, as part of corporate worship, there is a genuine, heartfelt, non-disruptive, physical response to the truth. Amen. Amen. They said, bring out the book. Second point, this day is holy. Their attendance to a day. Now at this point, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites, verses 9 to 12, they repeatedly have to give the same instruction. Verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God, do not mourn or weep. Verse 10, this day is holy to our Lord, do not be grieved. Verse 11, this day is holy, do not be grieved. Three times, three verses, what's going on? Well, firstly, we need to understand the effect that the word of God was having on them. It was convicting them, it was shining into their life, it was blazing into all those secretive nooks and crannies. It was showing them their sin, their neglect of God and His commandments. It was highlighting for them how forgetful they had become, how slow to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might and strength. And each passing verse that was read from that wooden platform, declaring to them the holiness of God, declaring to them the horror of sin against Him, each chapter, each book only seemed to condemn them further and more and more and more. And they wept. Because the Word of God, as Hebrews 4 puts it, is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That's why they were weeping. That's why they were grieved. But why then did Ezra and Nehemiah tell them to stop? I mean, surely grief, confession of sin, is a good thing. It's the sort of humility and brokenness that leads to salvation. Until you appreciate the gravity of personal sin, you'll never appreciate the significance of salvation from judgment through the cross. You'll never learn to treat unrighteousness as deadly and soul-destroying, and you'll never have any great urgency to see the nice, bubbly, moral unbeliever fall on their knees and confess Christ. So why did He tell them to stop weeping? Is it because that such an attitude is never appropriate for God's people? Of course not. Chapter 9, it's encouraged. Confession, mourning for their sin is called for the good of the nation, for the good of God's people. You see the same thing in the book of James. So why not here? Why not now? And simply put, in this instance, it's because of that same word that made them to grieve. There would come a time for godly grief, chapter 9, but for now there was something special about this particular date on the calendar. Verse 2, it was the first day of the seventh month. And in that same law, Leviticus 23, this day was set aside as the Feast of Trumpets. It was a day of rest, of celebration, of summoning the nation to worship with joy. And then on the 10th of that month, then would come the Day of Atonement, and the day that the sins of the nation were symbolically covered by the blood of a single sacrifice sprinkled in the heart of the temple, the most holy place. And then, on that day, they would be grieved for sin, and they would afflict themselves, says Leviticus. But not on the first of the month, Oh no, that was the Feast of Trumpets. That was a day of hope, which is why Ezra and Nehemiah and the others were scurrying around so quickly to tell the people, whoa, don't weep, don't be grieved. There'll come a time for that, but let's not start our repentance by violating the Feast of the Trumpets. This day is holy to the Lord. It's set aside for Him. And they make this remarkable statement in verse 10. Did you see it? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's the reason not to be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And before we make a song and dance about it, and before we include it in our prayers, let's appreciate what it means. Usually there are two possible meanings that are suggested, both of which are absolutely true in the Bible, but only one of which actually suits this context. On the one hand, it could mean we find our joy in God, not in circumstances, and therefore our strength that keeps us going comes from Him. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Is that true? Absolutely. You could find a dozen verses to prove it. But it's not the best explanation for this context, because both the original Hebrew and the surrounding verses point in another direction with a significant, though subtle, difference. And listen to how this comes across in the original language. For the joy that comes from Jehovah is our fortress. You say it means the same thing. No. Because instead of saying we get joy from God that then becomes our strength, it's weighted towards saying God's own joy in his people provides us with refuge. You see, not my joy in him makes me strong, but his joy, his pleasure in his people makes us safe. And that fits the context very well, because what are Israel doing? They are grieved, they are weeping for sin. So Ezra and Nehemiah, they go around, they effectively say, do not weep. It is the good pleasure of God to rejoice over his redeemed people, and you are safe. You are in a fortress. You are made strong so as to be able to stand because of his joy in you. And then having given Israel this very great assurance, what happens next? Verse 12, they send them on their way with great rejoicing. They tell them to eat the fat, the best part of the food in that culture, to drink the sweet wine reserved for celebration, to send portions, gifts of food to any in need, because the day was to be holy. And again, think about this. If you've ever had a one-dimensional view of holiness, think about this. This day is holy, do not grieve. This day is holy, go on your way with great rejoicing. Does that match the average South African Joe or Jane's understanding of holiness, do you think? That holiness and joy actually go hand in hand, that they belong together? That the one is a consequence of the other, that joy is a consequence of holiness? You know, often I think the world sees holiness as being quiet, inactive, and ultimately exceedingly boring, because all the fun stuff involves sin, right? Or even as Christians, as someone has said, we tend to think of eyes closed, heads bowed, hands folded. And that's the sum of holiness. Right? Wrong. To the absolute and extreme contrary, the biblical picture of God's redeemed and holy people is of a community united together in exceedingly great joy. They are zealous. They are passionate. They are active. They are serving. They are engaging people. They are not stuffy academics who are oh so pious and stare thoughtfully at the sky for the most of the day. In fact, remember the origin of the word holy. It means to be separate. Separate for God. The great God, who is the source of all and infinite joy, and who is pleased to graciously share that with those who come to him in the name of his Son. So may I ask you, do you want to be a happy person? Then start by being a holy person. Start by separating yourself for the pleasure of your God, that you might learn to find your joy in him above all else. And attend to the things he deems right and necessary, as they did here in Nehemiah's time. In their case, as you saw in verses 9 through 12, they had a day that needed their attention, a day that needed their attendance. And the purpose of that day was to gather, to rejoice, to eat together, and to do good and charitable works, as they remembered the kindness of their Redeemer. Do you have a day like that? Not the Feast of the Trumpets that belongs in Israelite history, not in the modern church, but do you have a day like that? We do. And without going into the whole meaning of the Sabbath or Sunday and what is what and when is when, put all that aside for the moment, surrender the technicalities, avoid the extremes, and ask yourself simply, what is the intention of Scripture when it comes to this matter of gathering with God's people regularly on the first day of the week? Is it not for the exact reasons we find here in Nehemiah chapter 8? To worship together, most often with rejoicing appropriately because we are the redeemed, but also occasionally with grief and sorrow and confession? Is it not to eat together, the Lord's Supper by all means, but also to share meals amongst believers, to send portions our way, to do good and charitable works, extending help to those that are less well off, those in need? Is this not the whole purpose of the Sabbath, the whole purpose of the Sunday, above and beyond what we would ordinarily already be doing during the rest of the week? It's certainly the pattern of the early church. You can't read Acts and conclude otherwise. And isn't this what Jesus Christ did as he walked the earth, doing good, gathering his disciples, sharing the gospel, and also resting as fitted the occasion, as opportunity allowed? Are we like he? And if not, could we be? Could Sunday become a more distinctly holy day for your and my commemoration for the joy of the Lord in and through his people? They attended to a day. This day is holy. Third, final point. They found it written, their celebration and anticipation of redemption. Verses 13 to 15. Verse 13 and 14, on the second day, they found it written in the law that there was another feast to be celebrated soon. And you can imagine the joy of discovery here. The heads of the fathers' homes are coming together to study God's word. Wonderful thing to do when men just get together naturally to study God's word. And they come together and they open it up and they start reading and they see that in the seventh month they get not just the Feast of the Trumpets on the first of the month and not just the Day of Atonement on the 10th of the month, but there's a third feast, the Feast of Booths, or more simply the Feast of Tents or Shelters from the 15th to the 22nd of the month, a national holiday described and prescribed in Leviticus 23 for them, and during which the whole country was meant to go out camping together. Every family in the nation would gather branches, they would make little lean-to shelters and tents, they'd do it on the flat of their roof, they'd do it in the courtyards, Dad would stop his work, he'd get the kids together, come on guys, let's just get on board and do this together, Mom would be preparing some food, the children would be excited, a week under the stars, a week of hearing the ancient stories of God saving their people. Kids, doesn't this sound like fun? I mean, this is what they would do every year, or should be. What's more, the time of grief and affliction around the Day of the Atonement, 5 days earlier, has passed. The atonement work was finished. The sacrifice was made. So now, in keeping with Leviticus' explicit instruction, they would rejoice before the Lord their God for 7 days. They would celebrate before him with feasting for 7 days. Aren't the commands of God burdensome? Go rejoice, go celebrate, go feast for 7 days. Woe is me. I mean, what a wonderful thing it is to be one of God's people. And you can imagine the heads of the home of Bible study happening here, and they're reading this, and they're looking at one another, and they're saying, hey, this is 2 weeks away now. It's the second of the month now. We've got till the 15th to get our act together. And they go home, they tell their wives, they tell their mother-in-laws, they tell their kids, and everyone starts to prepare. In verse 16, the people go out. They find branches, shelters begin to pop up everywhere, and all the assembly, all the gathered people, all who returned from exile in that foreign land so far away under the Babylonian oppression and captivity, they come together and they celebrate this feast for the first time in generations. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. It wasn't just some hedonistic expression of flesh. There was a holiness, a God-centered joyfulness to it. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. I mean, I love this story, as simple as it is. And let me leave you with two closing thoughts that arise from it, and then we'll be done. Firstly, husbands, fathers, I'm speaking to you, but I'm speaking as one of you, so I'm speaking to myself. But notice our role in this. It was the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people who found this, who discovered this by their studies. Perhaps these were representative heads of larger families, but the point stands, because God has ordained the husband to be the head of the home. And with that comes very great and very solemn responsibility that most men are either ignorant of or, worse, willfully neglecting. Look at this example. The heads of the home found out the plain will of God in the study of the Word of God. The heads of the home went back to their families and took the initiative to rally and instruct them and to lead them in worship. They didn't parcel the responsibility off to others. They did not leave it all to their wife, because after all, she's better with the kids, and they didn't just send them off to the Sunday school teacher to let them do the job. The heads of the home are responsible to lead their families in gathered worship in that home. The home is not to be a place where husband and wives and kids live separate spiritual lives. They are to be a unit, an assembly, a fellowship, a gathering, a tiny church without being an actual church, I stress, with the Word of God being read and the sense being given and the prayers being offered in the name of Jesus Christ. And husbands, fathers, this is to be your legacy to your children. This is to be your legacy upon the world. It is more important than the best schooling curriculum if you're a homeschooler. It's more important than the best private school if you're not. It's more important than the nice car, the comfortable home, the every convenience or toy your family could desire and you can now provide for them. It is more important than a guaranteed university education for your child. Our responsibility, for which we will give an account, is to leave a legacy of Christian worship and holiness to our children in our home, to have led and shepherded and drawn out the worship of our family. If you're not doing this, there is still time. And may your repentance be very great. If you are doing this, keep going. And do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up. And if you feel like you've already failed at this, if you feel like it's too late, then may the joy of the Lord be your strength. May the joy of God, His pleasure in saving sinners like you and me, become your fortress, and go and do what you can. And that brings me to that closing thought. Because remember the cause of their celebration here during the feast. As per Leviticus, it was so your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Remember that? The Exodus, the great escape from slavery. The whole feast was an annual reminder of when the Lord God stretched out His mighty arm and afflicted Pharaoh in Egypt again and again and again with plagues and judgments until at last the people of God were freed. But before they could go, they had to sacrifice a Passover lamb for the firstborn to be redeeming them by blood. And after they had left and began the journey to the promised land, before they got their homes and farms, they first had to live in tents for a wilderness season. Remember the historical background. That's what Dad is talking about with his kids during the feast. He's reminding them, why are we living in tents, guys? Well, it's because we were redeemed out of slavery, rescued out of slavery, and we're celebrating that fact, and we are living in anticipation of fuller redemption, in anticipation of the promised land, and we're excited about that too. It's a beautiful object lesson, this night in the tents. In fact, the sequence of the three feasts, this is a throwaway comment, the seventh month is very similar to the events of Exodus. The Feast of the Trumpets, because symbolically, trumpets would announce judgment upon God's enemies and give hope to God's people, which is exactly what the plagues were, judgment upon God's enemies and hope for God's people. The Day of Atonement would follow with the blood of sacrifice covering sin in the same way that the blood of the lamb, Passover lamb, spared Israel. and then the Feast of the Tents, remembering past salvation, anticipating future promises. That the three feasts actually tell a story, which is probably why they're all together in the same month. But here's the point for you, dear Christian, and for you who wanted to enter into the mercies of God after a lifetime of neglect and sin and rebellion, after years of wandering and unfaithfulness. Here's the point. Don't miss it. The great God forgives sinners. The great God forgives sinners. He is merciful. He actually redeems people that don't deserve it. He sets their lives on a trajectory for eternal life in heaven, the ultimate promised land. The great God forgives sinners. And how do you actually come to receive this forgiveness, to enter into it? It's not through the blood of that old lamb system in the Old Testament. No, it's not through feasts and celebrations. It's not by default. It's not by a common humanity. It's not by an ethnic bloodline tied to Israel. It's not by sincerity and self-reform. It is not by earning it. It's not by keeping a track record that is reasonably good as a Christian. It's not any way or religion you could choose, institutionalized or privately believed. The only way to receive the mercies of God, the only path to redemption from sin and hell and judgment, is through faith in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into the world fully God and man and was crucified at Calvary, nailed to a cross where he took upon himself the wrath of his own Father in the place of sinners. When he was resurrected on the third day as a victor, showing that his work was acceptable even for you and me. So call out to him, this great God who died for sinners. Forsake all your hopes or feelings or impulses and anything else, and ask that he would have mercy on your soul because of his gracious sacrifice. Are you a train wreck? Are you a fool? Have you been a backsliding wanderer many times over? Well, good news, you qualify like the rest of us. God forgives sinners. So ask that he would free you from slavery to sin, have mercy on you because of the blood of his Son, and set your life on the course for the greatest freedom to come, for heaven's promised land, even if now, for a while, like the rest of us, you have to live in the tent of this failing body and in the ruins of this fallen world. We may be here, but we live in anticipation of redemption fully and in remembrance of redemption past, and gathered together and with joy and hope and with God's people on God's holy days and with our families, let us be resolved to worship. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do pray that you would revive your work, O Lord, that you would reform your church, O Lord, but before we look out there and cast our eyes upon other churches, and before we look around at each other, let us look at ourselves. Restore, reform, and revive us, O Lord, in ourselves, in our heart of hearts, in our families, in our marriages, with our children, with our church, as we worship before you. Help us, O Lord. Do us good, O Lord, for the honor and glory of your great name. We ask now. Amen. Hear this benediction from Ephesians. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.